We're continuing in our study of the Acts, and we're in chapter 8. Last week, if you remember, we ended the year with Stephen being martyred. This young believer. You know, we often don't think, we tend to have a lot of these guys kind of put up as legends, and they're kind of like these heroes of the faith, and we forget sometimes that Stephen was a believer. A young believer in the faith, 2 to 3 years old probably in the faith, gifted, tremendous grace, full of the Spirit, full of faith. The entire church at Jerusalem at this point is maybe 2 to 3, maybe 4 years old when he comes and has to defend the truth that he's come to know. And as he gives his witness, his testimony, he's stoned to death for it. He's stoned to death for the truth about Christ and Christ's resurrection. What's interesting, as we saw last week, as the stones hit and they find their mark and they knock him to his knees, he continues to trust in his Savior. His eyes continue to be fixed upon Christ. And remember what his last cry is as he breathes his last. He cries out a very similar thing that our Lord cried out on the cross, and that was that the Lord might not hold these sins against these that were throwing the rocks, against these that were holding the coats, those that were present there. He wanted to see them saved. This testimony of Christ he carried to the end. And then Luke tells us he fell asleep. I still love that. It still grabs me that as stones are being thrown, he's being stoned to death. But we're told that he's gently laid to rest. That in the arms of his Savior, he fell asleep. And then we find that upon hearing Stephen's testimony, that this young man, heartily agreeing to the stoning of Stephen, not only approving of the execution, but in the Greek, enthusiastically approving of the execution, whose name was Saul. We're going to come to know Saul a lot better as we go through the Acts. Most of you know that his name later becomes Paul. And this young Saul thinks that this is a great victory for those who are opposed to Christ. This loud spokesman, this one that was going church to church sharing Christ, that voice has now been silenced. Not only has it been silenced, everyone around is seeing that it was a horrible death. So you should be silent too. That's the message. This is a victory for those that are opposed to this message of the cross, this message of Christ. Such a gifted and faithful servant, dead, stoned to death. But I will tell you, beloved, that this martyrdom of Stephen, it lit the fire. It always does. Not only did it light the fire for the Christians of the church, it lit a fire of persecution. It lit a fire in Paul's heart. Chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there arose on that day, and it's very emphasized there, that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. That very day, Paul, thinking that, or Saul at this point, thinking that we've got him on the run, this just invigorates him, and he just goes after this with full fury. But we're going to also find that on that day, the mission of Jesus Christ begins. The missionary work. And so this persecution that begins happens. And what happens is later on we're going to see that Paul goes house to house and starts rooting out all the Christians there in Jerusalem. And so what it does is it forces the believers to scatter. Remember, Jerusalem was getting pretty big. We saw thousands upon thousands being added to the church daily. The church in Jerusalem was huge, growing in maturity, growing in grace. For what? That's one of the things you need to ask yourself. When a church grows and they grow in grace and maturity, for what? To be big? To have great programs? To have a lot of money? To have a lot of stuff? No, that kind of feeds complacency a lot of times. This church was being grown to be sent, to have a witness, to carry the gospel out. And so here, when the time was right and God said, enough, the church is big enough, they're grown enough, they're mature enough, God lights the fire at Stephen's stoning and he scatters the church. Commentators make a lot of things. I think they make presumptions here, but I do wonder about the idea of how long would it have taken this church to decide on their own to go? Maybe into Judea, but to go to Samaria? That would have taken a lot. That would have taken a big movement. And so God, when he wants to move, he moves his people. And so what he does is he brings persecution and it scatters them. God said, now is the time. So this persecution was spearheaded by Saul of Tarsus. And I think it's interesting that even here, God's using Saul to reach the Samaritans and to reach the Gentiles. Even here, Saul doesn't know it, but God is using him to move his church, to fulfill the commission that was given from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It starts here. That day, a great persecution against the church begun. And on that day, the missionary movement begins. Don't miss the sovereignty of God when you read his word. This all worked out according to his plan. If you go and read books about missionary movements and the way things begin, you're going to find that rarely do they go to plan the way that humans planned it. Usually, we have this idea, this is what we're going to do, and this is where we're going to go, and this is how it's all going to work out. And what you find with some of the major movements of God, revivals that take place, whole continents being turned on fire for Christ, we see time and time again that God does this through persecution, closed doors, missed opportunities, iron curtains. That's how we see so oftentimes God work to further his kingdom. You know, most recently, I don't know if you read some of the stuff, there's a Middle East Reformed Fellowship that is one of the missionary agencies that we work with, and they've been sending, I get their emails, and they get prayer requests, prayer alerts sometimes. And you know, one of the interesting things is there's a great persecution going on in the Middle East, Iraq and Syria. You've read about it in the news. You have the Christians that are being killed by ISIS, and you have those that were soft to the Christians being killed by ISIS. You have great migrations of people filling up immigration camps. You know what's happening in those immigration camps? Revival. They're in close quarters. And someone starts a Bible study and says, and they just start talking, Jesus. One of the reports says that people were gossiping Jesus. Isn't that a great term? They were gossiping Jesus. It wasn't that preachers were going out there with pulpits and these ordained men were sitting there holding crusades. No, it was just normal Christians who were in camps who started to gossip Jesus. Do you know about Jesus? Can I tell you about him? You know, normally gossip is bad, but when you're gossiping about Jesus, it's a good thing, right? It's an opportunity to talk about him. He wants us to talk about him when he's not there, finding out that he is there. And so they just start talking, and all of a sudden, three people start saying, well, can we pray? And pretty soon, there's five. They talk about tents that are filled with people, and they start to bring notice, and so they decide to send three to another tent. And another tent swells, and then another tent swells. These are people. How many years have we tried to reach the Middle East? How many years have we tried to get into Syria and Iraq with the gospel? God says, I'll take care of it. I'll put them in one place. I'll put them in tents. You can live right alongside them. And you can whisper Jesus in their ears and you're going to hear and I'm going to have them. And it says that many of the people there are already dreaming dreams. They're ready. They're primed. He's got their hearts prepared so that when they speak of Jesus, they're like, I know him. I've been waiting for him. God preparing hearts to hear the gospel. That's what's exciting about evangelism. That's what's exciting about missions. That's what's exciting about getting involved in what God is doing. We're always like, well, I want to do something for God. Find out what God's doing and go join him there. Get involved in where God is at work. See what God will do. We are going to be here till tonight. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. John 12:24, Jesus said, unless a kernel falls into the ground, right, and dies, then it explodes. Then there's growth. It was time for the commission to be fulfilled. So God sent his workers out into the field, and he took them from Jerusalem, and he spread them out across Judea and into Samaria. The church, though, remained in Jerusalem. There was still a church in Jerusalem. What's interesting is all that could leave did so. And you start to look into the historical of this, and so you realize a lot of the believers that had come in were the Hellenistic believers, right? The Greek Jews. And so they had family, they knew of places outside of Jerusalem, so everyone that could leave left. They got out of Jerusalem, they were moved out of there, and so what you have left in the church at Jerusalem are Jerusalem Jewish believers. The Jerusalem Jews. And the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles remained. It helps, I think, to understand later when we come into Acts, some of the times when the Jerusalem Council is sent out to some of these other areas, why they're so conservative, why they're so Jewish. You start to understand this was a congregation that was made up of Jerusalem Jews. Helps in the understanding as we see some of these things go on. It seems like these Hellenistic Jewish believers were the initial target of this persecution because they were the most like Stephen, and they wanted to get rid of everyone that was like Stephen. And then verse 2, it says that Stephen was buried by devout men. This is a term that Luke usually uses not so much to denote Christian believers. He usually uses this term and in other writings that we find in the area to denote faithful Orthodox Jews. What's interesting here is that very possibly there were some, maybe of the Sanhedrin, of the council, of the priesthood, devout men, faithful men, Orthodox men, who did not agree with the actions of the majority. Whether they were sympathetic, upright Jews, or just pious, new Jewish believers, the Bible lets us know that they made loud lamentation as they buried him, and that was against the law. If you had been stoned, if you had been executed, you weren't allowed to mourn out loud for those people. And as they buried him, they made loud lamentation as they buried him, basically holding in contempt his trial and his execution. Kind of an interesting side note. Meanwhile, verse 3, Saul was going after the church, house to house, dragging away men and women to prison. The term that's used there is this term that in your Bible says ravaging. In the Greek, it only appears here in the New Testament. It's one of those words that's only used one time here. In other writings, what you find is one of two ways this word is used. One, to ruin and destroy, to annihilate. It's used in other writings of the time that when like the Romans would come in and sack a city, they would burn it to the ground. They would not leave one stone upon another. There would be nothing left but a smoldering mess. That was to ravage a city. That's the way this term is used. The other is when a bear or a lion sinks its teeth into a prey and it rips it apart. So that's all that's left. If you've ever come on one of the scenes of that, we've done it a couple of times when you're hiking and you find some feathers and a little bit of blood, a wet spot on the ground where an animal used to be. To ravage an animal is that. That's the term that Luke uses. What Paul wanted to do to the church is he wanted to burn it to the ground. He wanted to not leave one stone upon another. He wanted there to be nothing but a smoldering mess left behind. He wanted it to be unrecognizable. Nothing could rise from the ashes there because it would be completely gone. That's what it means when it says Paul was ravaging the church. He was on a mission to do away with it. To ruin it, to rip it apart. In the midst of this great persecution, the church, God's people, they have choices. Every time the persecution comes onto the church, they can run and hide. You know what's interesting about persecution? People aren't martyred for being a Christian. You know what people are martyred for? Talking about it. witnessing about Christ. That's what gets you killed. Keep your mouth shut, keep your head low, stay out of the way, and don't talk to anybody else. You can survive a persecution. But open your mouth and speak of Christ. That'll get you killed. So you can run and hide. You can deny the faith and join the persecution. Those folks that really aren't believers, that's what often happens, is they kind of turn on their own. Or what most often happens in Christ's church, you can look to see what God is doing. Interesting, when you read books about persecuted times, it's interesting. We had a persecuted Christian, Debbie, you remember, about 15 years ago in the youth group that came. And he was in an area where we couldn't use his name. He couldn't tell us about where his mission work was, but he was through one of the mission agencies that we had. He was training pastors that were going to go in, and he told us that 3 of the 5 pastors that he would send in were going to be killed. And I said, wow, you know, it's like, how can we pray for you? We, you know, let's pray that the persecution would stop. And he's like, don't pray for that. They never ask for prayer for the persecution would stop. You know what their prayer always is? That we would remain faithful. That our voices would be even clearly, more clearly and more boldly heard. That we wouldn't come under the tidal wave of it, that we would rise above it. That the Lord would think us worthy of it. So then my next dumb prayer, as I said, I go, you know, I really pray that we would have persecution here in the United States so that we would grow. And he looks, he goes, don't ever pray for that either. You know, he says, you guys have the opportunity now to fund and to send cash and you have freedom. And you know the thing that he talked about that he loved most about being here is he could sing out loud. Where he was at, where he was ministering, they would lip read their hymns that they would sing because they were always quiet, hiding in someone's back room. And so here you could sing out loud. So next time you're just lip reading here, you're not in a back room somewhere. You're in a country and you're in a place where you have the freedom to sing with all of your heart. Do so. So, we come to, that was our introduction, chapter 8, verses 4 to 8 is where we're at this morning. Now, those who were scattered, here's the choice, right? I'm telling you there's 3 choices. We're going to find out what the early church there in Jerusalem did. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and they saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. First off, I want you to see they didn't run and hide. They didn't deny the faith. No, these believers scattered. And I want you to see something. The 12 apostles remained in Jerusalem. That should sink into you. The church was scattered. You know who the church is? It's the believers. You're the church. I could stay here and I could send you out and you could carry the gospel. You should carry the gospel. My prayer is you would carry the gospel. This was the church that was moved out. And I think it's not accidental that the apostles were held back. And as they went out, it says that those who were scattered, there's a term there that's used in your Bible that says went about. Maybe your Bible has a different translation. It's a Greek term that is interesting because you're going to see it in just about every chapter in the next 15 chapters. And I want you to understand, the reason I highlight it for you is it's not just that they went around city to city. They just didn't change location to location. It's a term that carries with it something more. In Acts chapter 8, verse 40, it says, as he passed through, it's the same word that's used there, but here this says passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns of Caesarea. In 9:36, Peter went here and there, same term, here and there, among them all. And later you see what he was doing. He was preaching and he was ministering the gospel. Chapter 13:6, they had gone throughout, same term that's used again, the whole island of Patmos. What were they doing? Proclaiming the word of God. At verse 14:24, 15:3, 15:41, 16:6, 18:23, 19:1, 19:21, 20, you start to get the impression this is a term that's used a lot. And it just doesn't mean that they moved around a lot. Every time you find this, went about, passed throughout, went here and there, it's not just the act of moving. It's not just the act of changing location. It carries with it a purposefully going with intention. Wherever they went preaching the gospel. They went sharing Christ. They went gossiping his name. That's what they did. It wasn't just, oh, now I'm here, now I'm there. They weren't hiding out. They weren't on the run. Everywhere they stopped, they saw as opportunity to speak of Christ. God's word. Too often it uses a term here that we have, preaching. Preaching, which means, you know, we always think it's what I do. I'm up here preaching. And here in our culture, we think, oh, don't preach at me. It's like, I don't want to be preached at. That's not the Greek term. The Greek term that's used is that they shared the gospel. They communicated the gospel. And so the church, the people, they went out communicating the gospel with intention. Everywhere they landed, they talked of Christ. That's how God moved his church out. You couldn't shut them up. He'd saved them from everything. They had heaven. They had hope. They had trust. They'd been saved from hell. They loved him. How could you shut him up? Why are we so often shut up? They moved about with a mission, a missionary journey, instead of just a journey. So oftentimes people think Paul was the very first missionary. Wasn't. Ordinary believers that were sent out and scattered, that shared Christ. Those are the first missionaries, unnamed. And then out of those, we're told about Philip. Believers, I have a side note here. As believers, we need more of this mindset as we move here and there. I talk to so many of you that are moving around a lot. So often our lives seem to have random bumps, random turns that move us into different places. Sometimes it's because of jobs. Sometimes it's because of family. Sometimes it's because there's an opportunity that comes up. Sometimes there's a closed door that shuts us down. And we just kind of like a pinball bounce around, just getting boinked around different places. Stop getting boinked around. Right? If you leave with anything this morning, some of you guys, stop getting boinked around. You guys are going to college, you're starting jobs, you're starting life, you're afraid of what's coming next. And for the next 10 years, you're going to feel like you're getting boinked around. These people didn't get boinked around because every place they landed, they knew they were there by God's hand, by his design, and they had a message because they knew Jesus Christ. And so every place they landed, they said, here's someone new I can talk to about Jesus Christ. There was purpose in their life, every single day of their life. No happenstance, no chance. Stop getting boinked around. The question I have at the end of my side note is, the question you always ask yourself is, here I am. How might he use me here? What's he doing? Why did he bring me here? Why did he introduce me to you? You're driving down the road, you see 10 homeless people, but all of a sudden one of them catches your eye. Stop and say, why, Lord, did that one catch my eye? You have 20 friends, one of them, for some reason, you have an urge to talk to. Why do you want me to talk to him? Stop getting boinked around. Why am I here? And how might he use me? So, we spent about 4 or 5 weeks learning about Stephen, who is a young believer, faithful, who was the church's first martyr, killed for his witness. We're about to be introduced now to another young believer in the church, Philip, the first named missionary. He's not Philip the Apostle. Some people think he's Philip the Apostle. But if you go back to chapter 6, you remember 7 were selected by the church to minister to the daily needs of the church. First among them was Stephen. Second chosen was Philip. Luke tells us already that the apostle remained in Jerusalem. It's not an apostle. The leaders were kept in Jerusalem. The believers were sent out, scattered, so that they might preach the gospel. They might talk the gospel. You know, one of the things that I love as a pastor that's happened really a lot this last year, even more than the previous years, is hearing from some of you that talk about, can you pray for my plumber? You know what that tells me? It tells me you've talked to your plumber about Jesus. I've had people that have asked me, it's like, I have this coworker that I've talked to and I've shared the gospel with, that I've prayed with. He's got these struggles. My maid? My cousin? I didn't write them all down, but in the last few weeks, you've talked to me about people that are in your life that you've come in contact with, that in the fact that you're asking your pastor to pray for them tells me that they're on your heart, and the way in which you're praying for them is specific enough that I can know that you're actually talking to them about Christ. And so what I want you to see is this idea, this spirit of this mission being scattered about and carrying the gospel is in your heart. It's there. As your pastor, I just want to fan the flames and ignite it more. Wouldn't it be neat if every single one of you had someone that you were talking to me about that you are in contact with every day? What would God do in the South Bay if that were the case? No more missed opportunities. As the church was scattered, they were sharing the word, witnessing. And Philip, verse 5, went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. Proclaiming. Public proclamation. Heralding. Talking it out loud. You need to talk out loud about Jesus Christ to someone if you want to introduce them to Christ. You're going to have to talk to them. He went to Samaria. Samaria comes later. Philip comes to the people of Samaria, to the Samaritans. I want you to know that this is miraculous. It would have been hard for the church to get some people to volunteer to go to Samaria to share. Who are they? I got 3 pages to really give you in detail who they are. That was one of the side notes that I went on to a big thing. So I'm just going to go through fairly quickly for you just to give you the highlights. In Hebrew, their main means keepers of the Torah, the first 5 books, the Pentateuch, the law, the doctrines. They considered themselves protectors of the real faith, the real Jewish faith. Jews called them half-bloods. Half-bloods. Why? I think you'll figure it out. They're a people group or a subset of the Jews who were different from the rest. One of the things that made them different is their skin was darker. They had dark skin. Many say they weren't real Jews. There was a nickname that I thought, when I read the Bible, would think this would be a good nickname, but the way the Jews had it was not a good nickname, that they were children of Rachel. Children of Rachel. You know what that means? It means they're Joseph's boys. Predominantly, they're descendants of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, and some from Benjamin. Joseph's boys. If you know the story of Joseph, you know why they might be a little excluded from the rest of the folks. You might understand why they would have a little bit of a different color skin. There's a whole side note I could take here for you. A little bit darker skin, half-bloods, a little different. There's a big problem in our country today. People are afraid to talk about. People have all kinds of ideas of how to fix it. God's already fixed it. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Preach Christ. Philip didn't worry about cultural relevance. He didn't worry about all of the racism and all the prejudices that were already in place. He went down there and he proclaimed Christ. Beloved, we need to proclaim Christ. That'll get you enough trouble. You don't have to worry about the racial part of it. Just proclaim Christ. Anyway, you can go into Genesis. I put it in your notes of where to look. Go refresh yourself on the story of Joseph. Sold into Egypt. Marries an Egyptian. So the separation between the Samaritans and the Jews is traced back a long time. There's mistrust at the least, but at the most, there's a lot of racism and a lot of hatred. The Samaritans believe that they're the true followers of ancient Judaism, guarding it. Anyway, it goes back to Mount Gerizim, And basically, if it goes all the way back, and you can go into Deuteronomy, and you go, I've got all the notes in your stuff, but ultimately, they believe very strongly that when God brought them in, he says, I want the blessing to be here. If you're going to be obedient and stay close to me, you're going to worship me here on Mount Gerizim. And later on, so they all did. That was where the worship center was. And everybody worshiped God there. But then later on, when you come to Eli, you have to go into 1 Samuel for this. They believe very strongly that there was a promise made to them in Numbers that the rightful priest would have been a son of Phinehas. And Eli wasn't a rightful priest. And so when Eli comes, Eli moves the worship center to Shiloh. If you read the story of David, you find that from Shiloh it moves to Jerusalem. And so they believe that they're holding onto the mountain that was sacred, that God ordained, and that this fake priest came and took the worship over to Jerusalem. And so the big issue between the Samaritans and the Jews are where to worship. True worship happens at Mount Gerizim. The Jews would say true worship happens at the temple in Jerusalem. If you go to Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 53, you start to see something. When the disciples were going out and they were preaching Jesus, it says, when the days drew near for him, verse 51, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people didn't receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Do you see? That's the issue. We don't want anything to do with you if you're going to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? He turned and rebuked them. They went on to another village. They didn't want anything to do with him because of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem question. The scripture reading that we read earlier, John's gospel, he meets the woman at the well. She's a woman from Samaria. After speaking a while, he reveals to her her sin. She tells him in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain. You say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, this is the issue that divides. Jesus tells her the time's coming and now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. She says, I know that the Messiah is coming. The Lord had placed in their hearts a desire. There was an expectation. There was a desire for the Messiah to come. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. He says to her, I who speak to you am he. She went home and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ? There's an expectation. There's a hunger for the Messiah. Her main point, something that's obviously pounded into her head, is the issue of worship on this mountain or Jerusalem. I'm going to skip a couple of pages here. You go back to Deuteronomy on your own. Chapter 12. Let's see, the Samaritans told God, they blame Eli. We went through that. You come to the end that the Jews have Jerusalem and the Samaritans have Mount Gerizim, but Jesus said, God, to worship God, it's about worshiping in spirit and truth, and the time is coming when that's the way that you'll worship. But he also told her, you don't know who you're worshiping. He actually also, and so when we say, wow, are we supposed to be at Mount Gerizim? No, Jesus kind of corrects her, saying, no, that you're not quite right. So get into that later. And then he told her the truth about himself. Anyway, what I want you to get out of this is a people that God was preparing, even back then, to be prepared to receive the Christ. Yet it was a people that the Jews hated. Why are you talking to her? The disciples asked her. It wasn't just that she's a woman, she's a Samaritan. The Good Samaritan parable, why is it so shocking? Why would anyone, a Samaritan is the good guy in that story? Samaritans are awful people. We don't like the Samaritans. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and he proclaimed to them the Christ. He shared the good news. And crowds with one accord, which means they were all in agreement. They were all at once at the same time listening. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and they saw the signs that he did. What were the signs? Verse 7, when unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So he's casting out demons and he's healing, and that accompanied his teaching. But I want you to see something that's really important here. In the Greek, it's in the syntax. And it's important not to miss. And I'm going to sound a little bit like Yoda. This is the syntax in the Greek, and it's important. Gave heed, the crowds did, to the things spoken by Philip with one accord. When they heard and saw the signs that he did, the spirits crying out came out, lame, paralyzed, healed. Gave heed, the crowds did, to the speaking of Philip, the words that he spoke. What's important in that paragraph is it wasn't the signs that they were buying into. We're going to go next week into the fact that some people got caught up in the signs. They got caught up in the power. Not these. What we're being told here is they gave heed to what he was teaching them, what he was proclaiming him. The healings were basically validation that the message was worthy of being heard, and they were listening. God had prepared them for Philip's arrival, and he validated for them that this was truly his word with signs, and they heard the good news. Not just some, but crowds, in one accord, with one purpose, at the same time, in agreement. They listened, they paid attention, they heard what was being said. The young believer, remember this, young believer, 3-4 years old in the faith, gave witness and shared the good news of Jesus, who is the Christ. He's the one you've been waiting for. He preached it in such a way, this is the one you've been waiting for. This is the Savior. This is the King that's been coming. This is the one sent from God to redeem, to reconcile. Philip testified that he had come. Jesus is the Christ. He came to obey God's will and his promises, and he did. He came to save sinners. He came to suffer and die. He's come. He suffered. He's died. And he has risen again. Paul's message, right? Christ, him crucified. The resurrection. He's done it all so that sinners who believe and accept this grace might be saved. You can imagine, it says that he witnessed. He gave personal testimony. He testified to the fact that I am such as one of these that was waiting. I am someone that has been saved from my sin by this Christ. Each of you has the ability to witness and testify to the fact that I am one of these that's spoken of in the Word. I'm a sinner just like you. And God opened my eyes to see the Savior. And in the same way that he saved me, he could save you. It's not a hard message, folks. How hard is it to get off our tongues, though, isn't it? It's so hard to take that step with a neighbor, with a friend, with a daughter, with a coworker, with someone, to just say, I believe it's true. Well, what do you believe is true? The Bible, Jesus, the whole thing. Really? It's easy enough to open a conversation that way. First question they're going to ask you is, really? And what you don't know is you don't know what God's been doing in their heart prior to that conversation. You don't know that God has ordained that moment of time, and from all eternity, he has made it that at that moment of time, when you say, you know something, let me tell you about Jesus, that they're like, thank God. I've had this unrest. I've had this fear. I've had this lostness. And the minute you said that to me, there was something that rang true in my heart. I've been waiting. What took you so long? God's timing. Do we look at each opportunity like that? That God might have prepared them in the same way that he prepared these. This is the message of good news, beloved. Verse 8, there's much joy in that city. Again, the Yoda Greek, right? And joy? Great. And was joy? Great in that city. Great joy. It isn't the right picture to see a Christian saved from their sin without joy. It doesn't mean you have to be happy walking around whistling a happy tune. It wouldn't hurt. But your head should be lifted. I don't care what you're going through this morning. Heaven awaits you if you know Jesus Christ. You were dead in your sin and trespasses, and now you're alive in him. The creator of heaven and earth has adopted you as a child and has given you the right to call him Father. Joy. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes several places that where true conversion happens, there must be joy. There has to be joy. He says it's the outshining of the inward work of God in the heart. It can't help but joy. Shine. John Piper has written, I think, his best work on delighting in the Lord, and he writes, God's glory is most reflected in us when we are most delighted in him. The Westminster Confession asks what the chief end of man is. What's the chief end of man? Enjoy him. I get to glorify God. He wants glory. To enjoy him forever? Joy, beloved. Do we have joy? If you don't have joy this morning, you got to find out why not. As your pastor, I'll tell you, don't take anything for granted. I'm not asking if you're happy. I'm asking if you have joy. I'm not asking if you have hard times and has God got you in a trial. Maybe. But joy. You're his. We're about to come to the Lord's table for the first time in 2018 to remember the Christ, our Savior, Jesus, God's Son, who was sent to this earth to save you, to die for you, to take your place on the cross and give you his place with his Father. And the good news is he's accomplished it all. Everything he was sent to do has been done. So as we remember Christ today, as with the Samaritans on that day, as believers were scattered and they went here and there sharing the good news, and Philip shared Christ with the Samaritans, I want each of us this morning to remember that person that shared Christ with you. Remember that feeling that you had when you first knew that joy. We come to the table to remember that joy time and time again, to remember Christ.